Well, if we look at our passage, which is Ruth, we discover that Ruth and Naomi, whom we looked at last week, arrive in the Holy Land, in the land of Judah, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And if we look for a moment at Deuteronomy 24:19, we see here a principle that's laid out. We need to understand something. This is the Word of God. And while it's fulfilled in Christ, and we're not absolutely bound by its literal enforcement today, we might say, nevertheless, the principles that are here apply to us. All Scripture, says 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is profitable. And so while we would not go out and campaign to see this enforced, because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, yet the law is based on the character of God, and there are principles that we can extract from the law that say something to us about life. I'm struck as I read Deuteronomy 24:19, and as I read it again in verse 20 and 21, you'll notice there are three categories of people who are to benefit from this law. There's the widow and the orphan, but there's also the stranger. That is the Gentile. That's a person like Ruth, the Moabitess. I'm just struck. If the Jewish people took the Old Testament seriously, just throwing this out, which of course they don't, by and large, there wouldn't be a wall between them and the Gentiles in Israel. And when it comes to harvest time, they would be allowing the Arabs to come in and follow the reapers. Have you thought about that? It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? But that illustrates a point that there are three religions based on the Old Testament, but none of them seeks to carry out the Old Testament. And those three religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Each of them is in a sense, a serious and radical reinterpretation of the Old Testament. Islam is the most distorted in its view of the Old Testament, followed by Judaism. Judaism, if we study it, if we see the documents that define Judaism, we go to the Talmud. It's interesting, in my library, I have on one wall the 9 volumes of the Hadith, that is, the sayings of Muhammad and the traditions of Muhammad. You have to understand that Muslims are guided, at least the vast majority are guided, not simply by the Quran, but by the Hadith. And so I have these volumes of the Hadith on one wall, and then on the other wall, I have the documents that define Judaism, which is not the Old Testament, but it's the Talmud. It's the tradition of the elders. And remember how Jesus said that you worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus tells us that Judaism represented, even in his day, a distortion of the religion of the Old Testament. So that I have the Talmud, and I keep them separated. I have a wall of partition between them so they don't fight each other. But I was struck as I read this passage of Scripture. I was struck. Well, if the Jewish people really believed the Bible and really sought to practice the Bible, there would be no wall, and they would allow the Gentiles to come in there and follow the harvesters because they're the strangers. Isn't that interesting? Nobody follows this today. But let's look at the principle in this for a moment. And what are the principles that are laid out on page 230? The principle is generosity. And generosity even to people who are potentially our enemies. Isn't that an interesting thing? We don't see our enemies in the widow and the orphan. We see the needy person. But the stranger, the person we don't know, the person who is not of our race, the person who is not of our family, not of our clan or tribe, the person we don't know, the person who simply, through an odd series of circumstances, finds himself or herself among us. At harvest time, the Gentile and the widow and the orphan can follow the harvesters. And the harvesters are strictly forbidden from going back over the field a second time. They have to be sloppy in how they gather in the crops. Why do they have to be sloppy? Because that's God's welfare system. You have to understand, this is an addition to the tithe, that the Old Testament has a welfare system built into it. It doesn't reward laziness, as modern governments tend to do. It doesn't reward laziness. A person had to get up off the sofa. They didn't have sofas then. They had to get up off the bed or off the stool and go out and get out there early in the morning and follow the harvesters. And the harvesters had to be careful not to be careful. They had to take care that they didn't go back through a second time to get what they missed. They left food there. And the food is there not simply for a snack. Remember that in the Old Testament, we saw last week again, you can't put up that no trespassing sign. You have to allow a person to come through and munch. And Jesus' disciples did that. They passed through the fields. Those weren't Jesus' fields. Those weren't the disciples' fields. Those were somebody else's fields. But they had the liberty under the Old Testament law to walk through a man's property and to pluck what they could eat. They couldn't take anything away. They couldn't put it in a vessel and take it away. But they could feed themselves. God doesn't want people to be hungry. So there's a principle, isn't it? And God, through law, has established a system so that people can satisfy hunger. But at barley harvest and at wheat harvest and at other harvests, not only does God allow a person to satisfy his or her hunger, but God has provided for people to be able to get containers, large sacks and containers, and follow the harvesters and collect what the harvesters missed. And they can take that home and they have food to last them throughout the year. Isn't that an interesting system? That's an addition to the tithe. So God cares about poor people. He wants us to be careless enough in our harvests that poor people can come through and feed themselves. I see something else here, and here's the heart of the whole thing. It's verse 19. Look at Deuteronomy 24:19 and notice the last clause there, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Isn't that an interesting thing? When we are generous to other people, as the Jewish people were commanded to be to the widow, to the fatherless, and to the Arabs, they could expect that God would make up for it to them in a special way. Do you have that understanding? Do you understand that there is a principle that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament that you can't outgive God? That when you give sacrificially, you can expect, unless He has some special deal to work in your life, that as an ordinary or general rule, you can expect that what you give away, you'll get back. Notice how it's worded there. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Do you realize how important it is that God blesses the work of your hands? Do you remember back during the previous administration of our country in 2008 when God didn't bless the work of your hands? All that you'd put aside for years? If you were like me and I had a warning from God that I ignored, God told me what 2008 was going to be before it happened. He told me in 2007 that 2008 was going to be the year of collapse. And I didn't do what I should have done, but I did do it quicker than most people, but I still lost a lot. I didn't lose as much as most people, which was basically a third of what they had. Do you understand that even in a non-agrarian world, in a world where you invest and whatnot, you put money aside, that you've got to have God's blessing? If you don't have God's blessing, what have you got? You got the opposite. He blows away your profit. He blows away your substance. That's what Malachi speaks about. So God says to the Jewish people in His law, be sloppy in your harvesting methods, because this is my welfare system, not only for the widow and the orphan, but also for the Arabs, for the stranger. And He said, if you'll do that, I will make you prosperous. What's prosperity? I'll tell you what it is, because I believe the Bible teaches that God wants people to prosper financially. But I got to tell you where I'm different from the smiling nincompoop on TV. Prosperity does not mean having a second home or a brand new car or even a lovely home. It means you got enough money to feed yourself, clothe yourself, house yourself, and those you're responsible for with enough left over to help people who don't have. That's prosperity. So if you've got enough to eat today and to feed your family today, and you got enough clothes to wear today and your family to wear today, and you got a roof over your head, and you got just a little bit left over that you can share with other people, that's prosperity. And I believe that's God's will for our lives as a general rule, just as I believe it's God's will that you be in health. But wait a minute. Here's where I differ from the smiling guy with the largest church in America, which says something about America. It's God's will that you have enough health and enough wealth to do what He's called you to do. And when you no longer have a work to do for God, hey, it's time to join Bobby. Bobby is happy. I was struck with that. I've known Bobby over 30 years. Meryl and I were with Herb when he died a little over 20 years ago, about 20 years and 6 months ago. Bobby's always had one foot here and one foot in heaven ever since Herb went to be with the Lord. Bobby's happy. When it's over, when you've done what you're supposed to do, don't hang around this place. Get out of here. But while you're here, I believe that the Bible teaches, as a general rule, got to remember rules of thumb. As a rule of thumb, it's God's will to give you enough health and enough wealth to do what He's called you to do. Now, I said that's a rule of thumb because we have those principles laid out in the book of Proverbs, but the fine print is found in 42 chapters that are on the other side of the book of Psalms, the book of Job, because sometimes you're going to go through an experience like that. We're all going to experience sickness at times, and we're all going to experience economic difficulty at times, but as a general rule. Now, what I want us to see again here in Deuteronomy 24:19, it's very germane to the book of Ruth, because the whole book of Ruth is structured around this, is that God wants you to be generous. I want you to notice there's nothing here about giving money to church. You thought, hey, it's that season of the year. I heard a preacher say yesterday, because we examine preachers at our presbytery meeting. Well, basically he said, one guy said, I follow the lectionary. And another guy said, well, basically we have three seasons in our church. Advent, Christmas, and then the Easter season, and then we have stewardship season. And we do stewardship in the fall. So you thought, this is a stewardship sermon. No, no. Don't give your money to the church. Has he lost his mind? Yes, I'm tired. It was a long haul. I appreciated Cal and Bud and Merrill and Dr. Bill and Richie and Merrill. And I appreciated myself on that long trip to Memphis and back last night. No. If you look at Deuteronomy 24:19, it's not about giving to church or the synagogue. It's about giving to poor people. It's about being generous with the poor. Generous with the poor. And notice, it's all rooted. Have you ever realized that if your giving is all about figuring a tax avoidance scheme, and never forget, what's the difference in tax avoidance and tax evasion? A few years in Leavenworth. But it's if your giving is only about tax avoidance, you don't need the principle that's laid out in verse 19, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. But you see, if you understand that giving is a reflection of a basic truth, you don't own the land, you don't own your house, you don't own your wife, you don't own your husband, you don't own your children, you don't even own yourself. You belong to the Lord. Now, He's entrusted you to have stewardship over things privately. Who better can run your land? You or the government. If you doubt the answer to that question, you should check into Central Hospital. You can run the land better than the government. You know how to administer your property better than anybody else, as long as you remember one truth: it's not your property. It's a stewardship from God. So again, notice the principle. You're generous and care for the poor because you trust God to meet your needs. Giving, then, is an expression of trust in God. And then it's something else. He says at the very end in verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You were a member of the people of God in a heathen land." You know what it's like, he says. You know what it's like to be an outsider. You know what it's like to have no power. You know what it's like to be marginalized. You know what it's like to have no rights. You know what it's like to live a subsistence life well below the poverty line. "You shall remember that you were a slave with no rights in a foreign land. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." Now let's turn back to Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Because we notice something very amazing as we turn there. And it's this. It's the strange providence of God. Actually, Ruth chapter 1, the very last verse. Ruth chapter 1, the very last verse. Turning there. What do we notice? We notice in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22, page 307, the last sentence. "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Isn't that interesting? We're going to see the unseen hand of God in this story in an amazing way. What if they had come a month earlier? What if they had come several months later? Because the barley harvest is first and then there's the wheat harvest. They've come at the beginning of the welfare check, when there's still enough funds to cover it, before the country went bankrupt. No, they've come at the beginning of the barley harvest, and there's a wheat harvest left. They've come at the beginning where they can get something and feed themselves. I want you to understand something. If they'd come at any other time of the year, all they could have done would be to go out and pick a little bit for the day. But they come at a time when there will be an abundance, even for an Arab woman. Because that's what she is. She's a Gentile. She's a stranger. She's part of the Moabites, and they were enemies of the Jews, even though they have a common ancestor in the father of Abraham. But they're not descendants of Abraham. The Moabites. Here comes an Arab woman, and she comes at the very right time of the year. What I want you to see here is the providence of God. As we read on, we discover something else. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." Now look at the last sentence there. She didn't know where she's going. All she knew was that she had been discipled by Naomi. Naomi had won Ruth to the Lord while they're living in Moab. That's why Ruth says that beautiful thing found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Your God will be my God." She's been discipled. She understands there's a principle. As they're arriving in the land of Israel, she understands a principle. Hey, this is an opportunity for someone living in dire poverty to get enough food to last us through the end of the year. That's a lot. If I will get out there and hustle according to the law of God that Naomi, my mother-in-law, has taught me, I'll be able to provide for her and for me. And notice, she happens. What? And she happened, the last half of verse 3, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, isn't that striking? Who is this Boaz? He's an interesting man. He is a man who is a devout believer in the Lord. How do we know that? Because most people like to ignore the scriptures that they don't like. Think about your Bible reading patterns. Do you like to read the Psalms? The only thing that most people ever read in the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. And just some portions of the New Testament. How many people read the Bible through on a systematic basis? You can read the Bible one chapter a day in 3.5 years. One chapter a day, 3.5 years. Have you ever read the Bible through? Have you? You know, I think one reason why Christians don't want to really read the Bible is they might come across things like that passage in Deuteronomy that says, give to poor people and not just to the church. Take care of your neighbor who's in need and not just put the money in the collection plate. Now, I'm all for the collection plate, because without that collection plate and the salary I'm paid, I'd be out there having to glean grapes and barley as well. But you see the point. Boaz is a man who not only knows the Bible like Naomi, but Boaz is following it. And we notice something about him. What is he called here? We discover that he is a man of great wealth. Literally, he is two things. He is a gibor. What's that? He's a hero. That word in the Old Testament, gibor, is used to describe Christ. He is the mighty God. He's El, which is God, gibor, which is hero, a mighty one. He is a mighty man. And the other word that's used there, because there are two words, is a word that can be translated either strength or wealth. And I believe the context here tells us it ought to be translated wealth. So he is a strong man. He is a pillar of the community. What? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And then we'll go back a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And we'll go back a couple of verses. He is a what? He's a pillar of the community. Page 496. Solomon's Temple. 2 Chronicles 3:17, the last verse of chapter 3. Then he set up the pillars before the temple. One on the right hand, the other on the left. The right hand of the temple would be the pillar on the south. The left hand would be the pillar on the north. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, or we might say it in Hebrew, Jachin. And the name on the other, name of the one on the left, Boaz. And in Hebrew, they're identical. This is the name of Solomon's great, great grandfather. The name is identical. Now, I don't know that he names the pillar after his great-great-grandfather, but it's a key to understanding the meaning of his name. Because Jachin appears to mean he establishes, and the other is, in him is strength. In him is strength, and that's Boaz. So here we find an interesting thing. Boaz is a pillar in the temple of God, one of the two giant pillars in the temple of God. And Boaz, for whom maybe this pillar is named, in him is strength, is a pillar, if we turn back there to Ruth chapter 2. He's a pillar in that community. He is a leader in the community. He was a strong man. He was a man who was able to win a fight. And he was a man of wealth. And he's probably up in his years. So he's a strong old man who has acquired a fair amount of wealth. And his name means, and I'm satisfied having studied it, that that is the meaning of his name. In him is Oz. In him is strength. Boaz. In him is strength. In him is Oz, rather. B is N. In him is Oz. In him is strength. Boaz. And so in him is strength. Oz. Actually, it's in him. Be'o. And then Oz. So Be'o Oz. In him is strength. In him is strength. Now, isn't it a strange thing? We have two weird providences, don't we? We have the weird providence that they arrive at the very point in time when a poor person could eke out enough to survive for the year. Isn't that interesting? And she just happens to find herself on the field of the man who will become, as you know the story, her kinsman redeemer, intimate strength. But he's an interesting man too. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, the Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 1. Because we have this genealogy recorded here, because the genealogy of Christ is also partly the genealogy of King David. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1. That's page 1111, page 1111, Matthew chapter 1, and let's just start it here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Gentile woman who pretended to be a harlot, but forced her father-in-law to fulfill levirate marriage so she could have a child. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and or Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. Isn't it interesting? Wow. Three women are mentioned there. They're all Gentiles. Who is Rahab? Who is this Rahab? Well, turn with me, if you will, and understand who Boaz is descended from. He's descended from Rahab. Now, remember, when the Bible says beget, or the Bible says the son of, it doesn't mean necessarily that that's the immediate ancestor, but it does mean it's a direct ancestor. In other words, I could say that I was begotten by Francis Wyman, who along with his brother John settled in Woburn, Massachusetts in 1630 in the Great Puritan Migration, and opened up a tanning business. He begot me. In a biblical way, you can skip generations legitimately, and that was the understanding of the author, and that's the understanding of the reader. So this doesn't say to us necessarily that Boaz's mother was Rahab. What we're told here is that Solomon did beget by Rahab. In other words, Boaz is a direct descendant. Are these grandparents or great-great-grandparents or great-great-great-grandparents? We're not sure. But who is this Rahab? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Joshua for a moment. Joshua. So we go there, heading back towards Ruth, but just keep going beyond Ruth, through Judges, back to the book of Joshua. And you know the story. Let's turn there. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, page 246. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove, to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So, well, she was an innkeeper. Well, yeah. What do you think they did in inns in those days? She was a whore. She was an Arab whore. Oh, what's a nice Jewish boy like you doing with an Arab whore for a wife? You see this thing? Strange thing, isn't it? It runs a whorehouse. She's an innkeeper. And why do they go there? You know why they go there? Because people hide their heads in embarrassment. People often come and go at odd hours of the night. And you know that saying, I've never been to Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Well, you probably could have had, if you'd had cars back then and bumper stickers, what happens at Rahab's stays at Rahab's. And so where else are the spies going to go? They go to a public house. They go to a boarding house. They go to a house of a woman of ill repute. Because there, their anonymity can be maintained. But of course, it's not long before the rumor's out that we've got these spies. And she does something amazing. She hides them and she lies about it. Does God approve of her lie? No. Does He approve of her hiding them? Yes. The point is, this woman acts in faith in all that she does. Even when she sins, she's acting in faith. She's chosen the God of Israel to be her God. She is like Ruth with Naomi. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And you know, for that, they promise her, you put this scarlet thread in your window, because her house was on the walls. And she is able to let the spies out, and they're able to hide and go in an opposite direction from what she sends the soldiers. Put this scarlet thread there and we will save you and your house. Isn't that a picture of Bible religion? You know, that God is not interested simply in the individual, but in the family. I'll be God to you and to your family after you. It's why in the Old Testament they circumcised all the male children with a sign that said, I've been born again and I'm trusting in the Lord. And it's why under the New Testament we find in every single case where someone had a family, the whole family was baptized at the same time. In every single case, there's no example in the New Testament where you mention that someone had a family. There's no example where the whole family isn't baptized with the individual who's the head of the home. And so Ahab is told, bring your family into your house, put this scarlet thread here, and when we conquer the city, we will protect you. We will cover you. You see a principle here. It's a principle we're going to look at in greater detail in 2 weeks. It's the principle that the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, were to be a blessing to those around them by being a covering to those around them. It wasn't a racist thing about this is for me and my race. It was about being a covering. Do you see that Rahab is offered a deal? If you will protect us, bring your family here, put the scarlet thread here, and we'll be a covering for you. We will protect you. That's what it means that all the nations would be blessed. The Jewish people were to be a blessing by making themselves vulnerable to the pagans and being a covering to the pagans who would choose the God of Israel. And we'll see that in greater depth, I say, in 2 weeks. So Rahab is spared, and her whole family is spared. And we discover that they become part of the people of God. So we turn back to the book of Ruth. And what we discover is the following principles. Ruth chapter 2. We discover the unseen hand of God is seen in Ruth arriving in the promised land at the ideal moment. That she just happens to end up on a piece of property that's owned by not the very next of kin, but the next of the next of kin, who will, as the story unfolds, be her kinsman redeemer. And we discover the principle here that God has been in the business of pulling Gentiles and turning them into Jews ever since the inception of the nation of Israel. Ruth, at the foundation of the nation, Ruth is brought in and made part of the people of God. An Arab woman becomes part of the people of God. And she ends up, because you know the rest of the story, she ends up married to a man whose mother was an Arab whore. Boaz, an Arab whore. Rahab, whose name means spacious It's kind of like a good name for somebody who runs a bordello. This is a welcoming place. There's plenty of room for you. Come on in and kick off your boots. An Arab harlot not only becomes part of the people of God, but she becomes the ancestress of Boaz, who marries a descendant of Moab from Daddy, that incestuous union. And they are ancestors of David, the greatest of all the kings, and ancestors, therefore, of the Jewish Messiah. What does that mean for you and me? What if your mother was an Arab whore? Is there hope for you? Of course there is. It isn't just about the forgiveness of sins. It's about being included among the people of God and being blessed. God promised that in Abraham and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How are they blessed? By being made part of the people of God. An Arab whore becomes part of the people of God, and her descendant is named, in him is strength, and he is a gabor, a hero, and he is a man of great wealth, and he is a pillar of strength, and one of the two pillars of the temple has his name. In him is strength. So who are you? Who are you as you've come here the next to the last day in October in the year of our Lord, 2011? Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Who's your mama? Here's the amazing thing about grace. Grace is the great leveler. Grace takes you no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter who your mama was or your daddy was. And grace gives you not only the forgiveness of sins, it gives you dignity. It gives you strength. It gives you protection. And it gives you usefulness. I want my life to count. Don't you? Did Rahab's life count? Yes, it did. She is a significant part of the people of God. An Arab harlot is a significant part of the people of God. Why? Because of God's amazing grace. And this Arab woman, this Moabitess, is part of the people of God because God's amazing grace, which is not about race, but about faith and response to the message. Rahab chooses Israel's God to be her God, and she becomes part of the people of God. Ruth chooses Naomi's God to be her God, and she becomes part of the people of God. And when you are part of the people of God, God will cause everything to fit perfectly in His good plan for your life. Ruth arrives at the beginning of the barley harvest. You are where you are this day because a good God has foreordained that you will not only be blessed, but you will be a blessing. And that, my friends, is good news. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We can kind of picture both Rahab and Ruth singing that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Lord, we thank you that even if we're Arab and our mother was a prostitute, the grace of God that incorporates us among the Jewish people is still active and operative today. And we thank you that strange things like coming at the beginning of the barley harvest and just happening to end up on the field of the man who will be our kinsman redeemer is the way life works because you are a good God with a good plan. Encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen.